In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. This morning's sermon is based on the gospel reading from Matthew chapter 21, verses 5 and 9. The prophecy, "Say to daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And the people's praise and response, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Here ends the text. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear confirmands of 2010, beloved family, friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus shows us great honor in this text. It is with great honor and dignity that we see him entering Jerusalem for the last time before being slain upon the cross and rising again from the dead and ascending into heaven. It is a time of solemn acknowledgement that God is true to his promises. He had promised a Messiah and a Savior to our first parents, Adam and Eve, after they had sinned. And throughout the years, the prophets had renewed that promise of God. And this was the big day. The people of Israel were probably looking forward to that day even more than you were looking forward to this day of confirmation, because that was a day of great culmination. All of God's promises coming together in one passage as Jesus comes among his people. Not dressed nicely as you are today, but the rabbi was dressed in plain clothes. He had no appearance of power, and the road that he rode into Jerusalem was not so much the dirt that the donkey and the foal of the donkey was walking upon, as it was the road of God's word. God's promise was underneath Jesus. And so this promise was connected with his entrance. He says, "Behold, daughter of Zion, look, you believers, look, you children of Jerusalem, look, you people who have been waiting for a Messiah. Here he comes. And these are the signs by which you know him. Not on a great steed, not with an army, not with nuclear weapons, but riding upon a beast of burden, this donkey, he's the one." And the praise that they give is praise of faith. They ask him, "Hosanna," which means save us. He's saying save us not because he looks like he can save anybody. He's a weak man all on his own on a beast of burden. But it's a prayer of faith. "I don't see how you can save us from the Romans and from all of our problems. I don't see how you're going to do it. But do it, Lord. We believe you're the promised Messiah." You as confirmands, and we all as confirmed Lutherans, have learned to find Jesus also by the signs that surround him. We don't see him. We will someday when he comes to judge the living and the dead. But he has told us where we can recognize his presence also. And it's no longer on a donkey, so stop looking at me. Jesus says in his great commission, after he dies and wins the victory and is about to ascend into heaven, he gives us the signs. He says to the disciples, "Go ye therefore and make disciples for me. Bring people into my church. Make them disciples." And how will you recognize that he's there? Well, he gives commands, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is being acknowledged today that you have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. These are Christ's commands, and we have carried out that command in your catechism, because the catechism contains the biblical teachings of what he's commanded us as a church to observe. Not only baptism, but the absolution and the forgiveness of sins, the gospel in the creed and what is preached to you, and blessedly as you're going to experience on Monday, Thursday, in the body and blood of Christ, in the bread of wine of the Holy Sacrament. These things you have learned in your catechism. But don't forget the promise. He says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And that's the rejoicing that we have this day. Your baptism was not just a little family ceremony standing in the church around the baptismal font. Your hearing the gospel and saying the creed are not just quaint customs that we endure in the church. And the Holy Sacrament is not just bread and wine, but it is Christ. Jesus was there when you were baptized. Jesus is here to hear your vows of faithfulness to Him in your confirmation vows. And Jesus will be for you in the church every time you come and confess your sins to have your feet washed, which will get dirty in the world with the world's sins and your own. And Jesus will be there in the bread and wine of Holy Communion. And that's the promise that we claim in Jesus Christ. He's not a dead Lord. He's not a gone Lord. His kingdom is here. And we recognize and find Him in the baptizing, in the teaching, and all things that Christ has commanded His church. And so this is the day in which you as confirmands are going to be taking solemn vows of faithfulness unto our Lord. And as the people in Jerusalem proclaim Jesus to be their King and their Messiah, as you are making vows, the same vows you made in your baptism to the Lord Jesus, you are acclaiming Him to be your King and your Messiah. But what's the nature of His kingdom? We learn this when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate and made the great confession. When Jesus was asked, "Are you a king?" And Jesus replied to Pontius Pilate, "I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world." We have to understand the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. Jesus says it's not of this world, but that doesn't mean the king isn't in this world. And it doesn't mean that His kingdom is not in this world, but it is not of this world. The kingdom does not draw its strength from the strength of men and their wisdom. The kingdom does not draw its wealth from money and the things that we can earn from the labor of our hands. And our kingdom does not find our king in any man born of Adam and Eve, except for one, and that is Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, it's not a kingdom of this world. And what that kingdom values has nothing to do with what's in this world, because this fallen world is passing away. But it's a permanent kingdom. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven. And that's why when we look for this kingdom, we should not look for it in the powerful signs that this world acclaims to being powerful and regarded by the world, but in these plain things that Jesus comes dressed in. What does He bring from this world in order to establish His kingdom? Nothing except a body. Nothing but the body that was born from the human nature of the Blessed Virgin Mary, not from the seed of a man, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was conceived so that He would have a body. And that's the only thing of the earth that Jesus uses in order to save us. We see it in His birth. When the angels announced that the Christ, the Lord, was born to the shepherds, did He say, "Go to the palace of Herod or to Rome where the emperor lives"? No, He said, "Go to a stable and find Him wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger with no wealth or comfort at all, because He is our King apart from all wealth and comfort." In this text, we see Him recognized as the Messiah entering in triumph, not by a mighty steed the way Alexander the Great would parade through the ancient world, but on a beast of burden, because it is the burden of this one Jesus by whom we will be saved. And all of this is in contradistinction. It is different than the pomp of earthly kings like Herod and like the emperor in Rome. Why? Because He wins our salvation and is our King from things that are utterly apart from that. How did those powerful people treat Jesus when He came into this earth? When He stood in the face of Herod, what did Herod say to Him? "Oh, I've heard about you, Jesus. You can do miracles. You can do some tricks. Do some tricks to amuse me." And instead of complying, he would not obey that evil king, but he closed his mouth like a lamb being led to the slaughter. When he stood before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate asked him, "Don't you understand that I have the power to set you free or to put you on a cross? Give me something, Jesus, so that I can release you." He said, "My kingdom is not of this world, and Pilate, you could have no ability to do anything against me were it not given from above." See, Jesus was just a wimp. He was a throwaway dish rag. And that's what the powerful people always do with Jesus. They powerfully put him away from them, and Jesus complied with it. He let them pound nails into his hands. He could have called for a legion of angels to rescue him. He could have called for a single angel that would have wiped him out. He himself could have waved his hand and set himself free. But instead, passive obedience, he let himself be deprived of all power, right, and authority. Like a lamb, he opened not his mouth. He stood there and let them pound nails into his hands and feet, and he bled and died and prayed for his enemies. In all that, he seemed easily dismissed. But in that, he said, "It is finished." You see, in his weakness, this man did more for the human race than all of the efforts and wisdom and power that exists on earth could do. When Jesus, the Holy Son of God, bore our sins for us upon the cross, he did what no man could do in making all of the skyscrapers, computers, and accomplishments that he has done. Jesus does it all. When man dies, all of his plans are over. Whatever he promised to do will no longer get done. All of his plans are done away with. But in Jesus' death, everything he came to accomplish is done. With the weakness of his dying breath, he opened the door of heaven to us. He took away the huge mountain of sin that stood between us and God and shoveled it away by bearing it for us on the cross. And by his weakness, not by his power, glory, strength, all those great things of God, but by his mercy and by his weakness, we see the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. And so you see, it's not a matter of wealth and power. That's what the devil does. The devil sees God and his opposition and gets out the sword and wants to kill it and put it away. That's the devil's way. When Jesus was born, it was the devil that put it into Herod's heart that he should take a sword and kill those innocent babies that looked like Jesus in Bethlehem. It was the devil among the people here that turned from saying, "Hosanna to the Son of God," to saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." It was the devil that did away with Jesus and wanted him done away with. It was the devil's church in the Reformation when the clear gospel came to light after being buried in human error for 1,000 years. It was the devil's church that shed the blood of hundreds of thousands of Lutheran martyrs in the time of the Reformation, because the devil can't stand the truth to stand up against his lies. And that's the way he is. But Christ's way is not like that. Christ's sword is not a metal thing that jabs into our heart. It's his word. That's why he's gentle. He forces nobody but speaks to us in his love. He says, "It is finished," and it is like a two-edged sword that goes into our hearts. How does it work? Look at Jesus, hear the gospel, hear it not only with your ears, but with your mind and with your heart, and the sword of that word will go into your heart. Look at Jesus suffering. He did that for my sins. He did that for your sins. And don't weep for him. He's the hero. He willingly did it. He gladly do it. But weep for us and for our children. Because our sin was so bad that it forced that man to come down from heaven and to suffer for us. You see, it's a deep two-edged sword that separates for us. It shows us our evil. It shows us our sin and how bad it is. If we didn't see that, we wouldn't know how bad it is. But there's another edge to the sword. It's the love of God in Jesus Christ. God loved you and me so much that he would rather leave his throne in heaven God loved us so much that he would rather leave the praise of the angels and that place of power. He loved us so much so that he wouldn't be that frowning face shaking a finger at us as a God who is offended. He loved us so much that he'd rather suffer and die so miserably so that not one of those sinners would be lost, that they might all be saved in the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, a two-edged sword, it separates something good in us from something evil. The good is created in us by God when we come to faith, and the evil is our life that is lived across from Christ, away from Christ, to our own pleasure and benefit instead of God's. Let's think of the response of the crowd for a minute. They say, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." This is a sign of faith. Every year we try to teach a little bit more so that more people know what Hosanna means. Do you remember what it means from years past? You're too flooded with the things you had to learn for last week. Hosa in the Hebrew or Aramaic means save. Hosea in the Old Testament, or Yeshua, Jesus, is that same name. And the people are shouting, "Save," but there's an intensifier at the end. Hosanna, save now. This is a word of desperation. They're saying, "We've waited long enough. It's time to do the saving. You're here. Come on, hurry up and save us." And that's the right way of thinking about Jesus. I need saving and I want to have it right now. Won't you do it now? Now, the Jews in this text have it wrong. They've got a wrong faith. They're thinking about someone who can get rid of Romans. They're thinking of someone who can get Pilate off the seat and Herod off the seat to be a better ruler, to establish an earthly kingdom. And we've already said that's not what the kingdom of Christ is about. It is a kingdom of the heart, and that's what Christ came to do. But we must say it seriously and for the right reason. And what is that right reason? There's two things that belong together that we should keep in mind. There's sin and there's punishment for sin. Sin and punishment for sin. A worldly person who does not believe understands well that there is penalty for sin. And they are pursuing ways to get out of the penalty. That's what they want to do. If I am sick, I want a better health plan. If I'm poor, I want to be rich. All of these things are effects of sin, and I will do anything to get rid of the effects. But a Christian is different. A Christian understands that sin is always linked to those punishments, those terrible effects of sin. And for a Christian, he doesn't mind the punishments so much if he can get rid of the sin. Because if he can get rid of the sin, the Christian knows I have nothing to fear in this world or the next. If I get rid of my sin, I can stand on judgment day before the Lord and not be afraid because he's going to bring those sins up and send me to hell because of that. You see, the difference between an unbeliever and a believer is that an unbeliever would sin all he could if he could get rid of the consequences of the sin. And a believer wants to be rid of his sin, even if he has to bear the consequences. And that's what a Christian is. I need Jesus. I need him to save me from the worst problem. And it's not the consequences of sin, it is the sin itself. And that's what the church is for. Jesus continues to be in the church. He's in the world. He's everywhere. But he has a special presence in the church in order to give us grace. This is where babies born of Adam and Eve and destined to punishment in hell receive forgiveness of their sins in Jesus Christ. This is where sinners burdened with their sin come and say, "Hosanna to the Lord." They say, "I know I'm sinful. I know I've messed up this week. I know I need your grace and to be cleansed." And Jesus is here to cleanse his people from their sins. And those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who try to be God's people and fail so often their Lord, come here for strength. They come here not only to confess their sins, to have them forgiven, but to have the strength of Christ's body and blood given into them, so that they also can go out and be God's people in this world, to witness to others of their faith, to fight the evil that the devil has out there, to be armed with the sword of God's word in order to love others as Christ has loved us. My little brothers and sisters, and brother and sisters in Christ, you are to be loved and admired because you have patiently learned God's word and are here giving your vows of faithfulness to the Lord. But we have great fears for you because there are troubles in the church. We are living in a generation in which the church, the Christian church in general, has abandoned these ancient methods that Christ has given us in order to save us. The ancient promises of Jesus' presence in his word and sacrament. And they want people to feel good so that they can get rid of the effects, the punishments they feel for their sins by feeling good in almost every other way than being pointed at the wounds and the blood of Jesus Christ. We fear for you that that will be inviting to you. That you will find it more pleasant to find a church that wants to make you happy instead of make you saved. And we hope that the Lord will embrace and impress in your heart the vows you make today. Not to go to another church, but to be in this church. Not because it's Lutheran. Not because Basilian and Zwanitzer are here. Not because your parents or grandparents have been here generation after generation. But because Jesus is here. Jesus is here as he has always promised. And if the pew's empty more, don't let them be emptied of you. Don't you give up the faith. Don't you turn away from the Savior, Jesus Christ. But learn to love him and his word and his sacrament. Learn to love him and grow in him and use him as he wants you to be used, as he wants to be used by you to be your strength, to be your life, to be the grace that will take you through death unto eternal life. For Christ has not only promised to be present in the church where two or three are gathered together in his name, but he has made you the promise as you take your vow to him today. You are going to promise to be faithful to him unto death. And you make that promise in response to his promise to you. You see, it's a marriage. Jesus says in Revelations 2, "Be ye faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Amen. And may the peace that gives us that surpasses our understanding then keep your hearts and your minds in true faith in Christ Jesus our Lord, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.